What a tremendous opportunity we have to come together as the body of Christ to praise and worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And hopefully you're excited. Hopefully you look forward to the assembly of the saints coming together to worship God and give Him praise through Jesus Christ. Well, let's go ahead and pray together. Dear Lord, we just praise You for Your graciousness and kindness and mercy towards us. You are so wonderful and good and faithful. And Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus, and Your love was demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise You for Your Son and what He did for us, and we praise You for Your love, which is manifest in Him dying for us. And Father, we thank You for this opportunity to come together and to worship You and to give You glory and honor due Your name. And I pray that's what we would do. I pray we would continue to worship You right now as we look into Your Word, that You would use Your Spirit to convict us, to expose sin in our lives, to then, for those who are willing to accept Your conviction, Lord God, that we would be reproved, that we would then be corrected and made straight again, Lord God, and then trained in righteousness. Father, we just ask You to do that in our lives. We ask You to take Your Word and work in us that which is pleasing to You. So, Father, we just commit this entire time to You. We pray You be glorified in it. Through Your Son, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you are a true believer, you're probably well aware that this life is full of trouble, that there are difficulties and trials and tests when we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And within those difficulties and trials and tests that come upon us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, attempting by His power and strength to obey Him, when those trials come upon us, we can be tempted at time to fear what the outcome might be. Maybe some of you are in a trial right now, whether it's a relational trial or it's a financial trial or whatever it might be. There might be the temptation to fear. You see, sometimes we who know the truth of a living God sometimes temporarily, in a sense, forget what God has said. You see, we don't, as believers, usually have those irrational thoughts, sinful thoughts that we used to have concerning our fears. Usually our fears come in the context of something that God should be doing, we think, but maybe He isn't doing. Or there might be a promise that He has made that we think should be fulfilled and it is not. Let me give you some examples. As husbands, we know we are to provide for our families. We know that all of us men are to be working. We're to be doing it heartily unto the Lord. And we know that God will provide for us. He has promised that. And yet there are some situations that we as believers can be tempted within the waiting for whatever job it might be or whatever it might be tempted to fear about the provision for our families. What about wives? You know the Lord has commanded you to be submissive to your husbands, to have a gentle and quiet spirit. You know the Lord has commanded you to obey Him in this context. But yet one can easily be tempted to focus on earthly security and fear, rather than to trust the Lord by submitting. Maybe some of you are true believers and you're lonely. You know the truth that He will never leave you nor forsake you. You know that, but yet in the midst of your loneliness, you are being tempted in that. What about those raising kids? We know we can't do it. It's impossible. Yet we understand the commands the Lord has given us. We are to raise our children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Yet sometimes we can be fearful in that context whether we will actually be able to do so. So I gave you a lot of examples, but there are a myriad of other examples in which we know God's truth, and yet in a practical sense we can fear whether it's really going to be accomplished in our lives. And I think that happens to us more often than we think. And I think more often than you might think, we are in need of reassurance from the living God through His Word. So with that in mind, we're going to see today how we can overcome our fears and concerns concerning what God has promised for us. And we're going to see that the Lord is faithful to reassure us in His Word when we seek Him and focus on Him. And within that context, we're going to see in Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21, we're going to see the Lord's reassuring and revealing covenant with Abram. Please turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Genesis 15. We're going to be starting in verse 7. Now again, we've been studying through the book of Genesis, and our study we've seen the origin, creation of mankind, God's perfect creation, the initial blessing upon those made in His image, man and woman. And then we saw the loss of that blessing through man's sinful disobedience in the garden. Yet we saw God's plan laid forth right away to bring forth the defeat of Satan by crushing him through Eve's seed, the one who would come in her seed. God the Son would take on human flesh and go to the cross and defeat death and sin and Satan. Yet we saw that even after that promise, the proliferation of sin where Cain murdered his brother Abel. And we saw sin spreading throughout. Yet we saw there was a remnant of those who believed in the Lord, who walked with the Lord. Yet God's timetable of patience had run out for the world, and He brought a flood judgment upon the earth where only Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives were saved from that. We saw after the flood judgment the revival of sin as mankind in disobedience didn't spread out and multiply across the face of the earth, but came together on the plain of Shinar, building a city and a tower, and God then giving them over to their sin, confusing their languages and spreading them across the earth. And then we saw at that point, coming into the point of the book where we come into the teaching concerning Abraham. And within that, it was God's plan to bring back blessing all the time. And that's what we're seeing in the life of Abraham. God's plan being brought forth, promised, and then manifest how He will bring back salvation, blessing. Now, it's important to realize as we look at the life of Abraham that Abraham, Scripture reveals that Abraham is the paradigm of faith. If you want to see true faith, look at the life of Abraham. And certainly for the Jews of this time who would be reading this, most likely on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the land, certainly in that context, they would need to be encouraged to trust the Lord. And the same thing is for us. We need to be encouraged to trust the Lord. And as we look at the life of Abraham, I believe it does so. So with that in mind, again, we're going to see how we can overcome our fears concerning what God has promised. We believe what He's promised. We want to do the right thing. But yet we can fear, and we need to be reassured at times. All right, let's turn there. Genesis 15, if you're not already there. And I want to back up a little bit and read the portion we studied last week. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Verse 3. And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Verse 7 is where we'll start our passage today. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land. From the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Today we come to a passage of Scripture which is called the Abrahamic Covenant by some. It is crucial for us to understand this agreement that God makes with Abraham, because it reveals God's absolute faithfulness to His promises. Now, with that in mind, we really need to understand what we looked at last week, verses 1 to 6, to really grasp verses 7 through the end. So we're going to review that. We need to have these two parts together. So with that in mind, notice first of all in chapter 15, verse 1, we have the phrase, after these things. Remember, we saw last week what things he was speaking of. Remember, he's speaking after the events of Genesis chapter 14. Where we had the four Mesopotamian kings that came against the five kings, including those of Sodom and Gomorrah. And within that, they took Lot and the people and their possessions, and Lot was taken prisoner by the Mesopotamian kings. And if you'll remember that Abram, with a small force, risked everything to save his nephew Lot, who had settled in Sodom and had been taken prisoner by these kings. And he pursued the kings, and he defeated them, and he rescued his worldly nephew Lot, who was a believer, by the way, we looked at that, and brought back all the people and the booty and the possessions. And do you remember, as he was returning from what the New Testament calls the slaughter of the kings, he was met by the king of Sodom, but he ignored him initially, and then was met by Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was the King of Righteousness. That's what his name means. And do you remember what this priest of the Most High God did? He blessed Abram. And that blessing upon Abram was declaring what God had done in Abram's life. That God had delivered Abram's enemies into his hand. God had brought the victory. That's a true blessing. When God gets the glory, you see it in relationship to your own life. And then Abram, in response, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils to worship the living God. He gave that to Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. And if you'll remember, at this point, Abram had already prepared his heart in how he would respond to the king of Sodom. He knew what the king of Sodom would most likely do. And do you remember the king of Sodom said, hey, give me all the people, but Abram, you keep all the spoils. But Abram refused, having prepared in his heart before the Lord in advance, because he did not want this ungodly king of Sodom in any way, shape, or form to say that he had made Abram rich. So it is after these things we come to chapter 15, in which we have this tremendous covenant, this reassuring covenant. It is after the miraculous victory by the living God on Abram's behalf. It is after his rejection of the spoils from the king of Sodom. And so at this point, as we saw last week, it's evident that Abram began to fear in some way. Folks, we fear. We fear things that come upon us at times. If you haven't feared anything, I don't know if your actually heart is beating or not. I don't know if you're alive. We are tempted to fear. And here we have Abram, a man of the Lord who is walking with him, someone who has trusted the Lord. He began to fear, and you say, how do I know that? Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. We looked at this last week. What was it that Abram might have been tempted to fear? It's quite possible, you know, he had a very small force, and he rooted those four kings, that maybe they're going to come back and root him, maybe. It's possible he's concerned about that. Maybe he's second-guessing not taking the booty from Sodom, that maybe he's fearing his security. We're not sure. But notice the Lord's response to him. This is helpful. or the Lord's initial response to him, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So it's possible he feared for his life in some way, feared not taking the earthly reward. Notice here, I think it was even more than that. I believe there was certainly an element of fear concerning these kings, maybe. That's possible, because the Lord says, "I'm a shield to you. I'm your protector, and God is a shield." We saw many passages concerning God's faithful protection of those who are his. He is our shield. He's a shield about us. And yet I think there might be something more than that. And that's what we saw in verse 2. Notice Abram's response. "And Abram said, O Lord God," and by the way, I didn't share this last week, but the term Lord God here is really literally Adonai Yahweh. It speaks of the sovereign Lord. He's basically saying, "Master, the I am. You are over all. You are the master of all. You are the I am. O Lord God." So often in our heart of hearts, we don't address God this way, do we? So often we don't see him in our heart of hearts when we come before him as the sovereign Lord over everything. He says, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born of my house is my heir." It seems that Abram is actually concerned about physical offspring. God has said, "I'm a shield, your reward will be great." And Abram's response seems disconnected. "What are you going to give me? I don't have an heir. My heir is probably his lead head servant, Eliezer of Damascus." He seems to be concerned with the truth of what God had promised him previously. And let's take a look at some of that. Turn back to Genesis 12, verses 2 to 3. Here we have the Lord God, I believe, reiterating the promises from Ur of the Chaldees in Haran. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." And this tremendous gospel promise we see from the New Testament. "And in you," or in your seed, "all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Tremendous promise to Abram. And later on, verse 7, notice he promises him the land. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" So he's talking about in his seed, his descendants, that which would come from his own body, promises from the living God to Abram. Turn to chapter 13, verse 14. And this is after Abram and Lot had separated. Abram said, "Lot, go that way, I'll go this way. You go that way, I'll go this way." He yielded his rights and gave Lot the best choice. And Lot chose with his eyes and moved towards Sodom, as we saw. Genesis 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward." This is 13, 15 now. "For all the land which you see, I will give it to you, and to your seed," or descendants, "forever. And I will make your seed," literally, or your descendants, "as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants or seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." God has made some very specific promises to Abram. And Abram evidently is fearing in this context. He's saying, "I don't have a seed. All I've got is Eliezer from Damascus, and he's not my seed. You haven't given me a seed yet." Here we have the difficulty of waiting upon the Lord for his promises. Often God promises things that are not fulfilled at the timing in which we would want them to be fulfilled, and at that point we can fear, and we are in need of reassurance. So it's my contention that Abram was concerned about the fulfillment of God's promise. And again, isn't that what we struggle with as believers? Non-believers don't care about God's promise unless it's geared some way to benefit them. Believers want to obey the Lord, whether it's in your job, whether it's at home, whether it's at whatever, serving in the church, whatever it is. And we're trusting him But yet sometimes we can be fearful or fall into that temptation, and we need to be reassured. You know, he does reassure him earlier. He says, I'm a shield to you. Don't fear. The Lord is a shield to those who trust him. And we need to trust the Lord. But yet Abram came back and he was sharing with him his valid concerns concerning the promises of God. Now notice what the Lord does for him. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Now, obviously, the Lord wants us to recognize this is God's word coming. And what does the word of the Lord say? This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come from your own body. He shall be your heir. Eliezer's not going to be your heir, Abram. It's going to be one from your own body, your own seed, your own descendant. And verse 5, the Lord goes one step further to encourage him. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And by the way, at that time, there were probably thousands and thousands of stars without what we have, the lights that we have today. Too numerous to count, obviously, that's the point. And he said to him, so shall your seed be, or your descendants be. It's a direct promise. Direct promise. So how can we have victory over worry or fear? We need to hear God's word. We need to listen to God's word. We need to be in a position to hear God's word. So often what we're hearing is our own thinking all the time, my own thoughts, all convoluted, rather than God's word when applying to our circumstances. But it's not good enough just to simply hear his word. We need to be not only hearers, but those who obey his word. And how we obey it is by believing what he has said, first of all. Look at verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And here we have one of the most tremendous statements in Scripture, that Abram had believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. You see, man is unrighteous. We are all sinners. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And God is a holy God. He is a righteous God, and he demands righteousness. Mankind is in trouble because we have all sinned. You have all fallen short. I've fallen short. We've all fallen short. We've all sinned in every one of us. But God was gracious to bring forth a provision. God was gracious to bring forth a provision through Abraham's seed, as we will see, in which all the nations would be blessed. That promise of the gospel. God the Son took on human flesh. He was Abram's physical seed, in which the nations would be blessed. And when you trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who died for your sins and rose from the dead, God will credit or reckon to your account his righteousness. You see, he is righteous. Turn to Isaiah 53. We see this reality in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 5. 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's all because of our sin, by the way. That's what put Jesus on the cross, by God's plan. The chastening or punishment for our well-being, or shalom, peace, fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has strayed. Everyone has sinned. And we see here, each of us has turned his own way, whether it's a religious way or a pagan way. Everyone has. But the Lord, in contrast, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin, that's the perfect spotless Lamb of God, to be sin on our behalf, to bear our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The great exchange of the century, of eternity, not the century. Great, well, it is for us, I guess, right, if you trusted in Christ. The reality that Christ bore all of our sins, and when we place our faith in him, it is credited, his righteousness credited to us. Amazing reality. Then he believed in the Lord. and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Have you ever truly placed your faith in the Lord for salvation from your sins? You see, confession of sin is not simply just naming off a list of sins. It is an agreement with God concerning your sin in every way that God declares it. There is a humbling of yourself before God, recognizing your absolute sinfulness and coming before the Lord, recognizing that His Son died for your sins and turning to Him. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, this reckoning us righteousness isn't a process that happens over time. It happens at one point in time. It happens at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ. It happens when you recognize your need, being convicted by the gospel and turning and believing in Jesus Christ. Our justification or being declared righteous actually comes through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. You see, when Jesus paid the full price for your sins and my sins, when you trust in Him, God can then declare that you are righteous. Indeed, this is what the Apostle Paul would declare in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to look at this a little later too, so put your finger there and maybe let's turn there now and keep your finger there after we're done reading here. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified, that means declared righteous. That's the word. When you see the word justified in the book of Romans, it means to be declared righteous. Okay? That Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And this is from our passage, right? And Abram believed God, and in our passage it said he believed in the Lord, right? Believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. You can't work your way to heaven. There's no religious acts you can do. It is an abomination to God to think that you can make yourself good enough for Him when we are in our filth and sin. It is only when we trust in Christ that His righteousness is reckoned to our account. It is an accounting term. It is put on our account. And what that has to do with is the forgiveness of sins. Verse 6, just as, he's going to explain, just as David speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Here's the blessing. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is that blessing upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. The tremendous reality that through faith in Jesus Christ, you can be declared right with God. You can be righteous. Your sins forgiven. Have you had your sins forgiven? Today might be the day that you stand before the Lord. Today might be your last day on earth. What will you do before when you stand before Him? Will you be in your sin, awaiting your judgment, a terrifying expectation of judgment? Or will you be praising Him because He made you righteous? Because He forgave your sins. So with that in mind, there's no doubt back in Genesis chapter 6, turn back there, just chapter 15, verse 6, that it speaks of Abram's coming to faith. He believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Yet we have a problem that we looked at last week. We have a problem in the context of Genesis to deal with. How do we reconcile the fact that Abram was already saved before this point, and then you have this statement that he believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness? How do we reconcile that? I'm not going to go into what I shared last week, but I'm going to review it. But we know from Scripture, Genesis 11, Acts 7, Hebrews 11, that Abram had already trusted in the Lord. That indeed the gospel promise had been preached to him, Paul says to the Galatians, that in him all the nations would be blessed. And Abram believed that. He certainly had offered sacrifices before, understanding the symbolism, and he believed the Lord God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was saved based on the work that Christ would accomplish for him at the cross. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. He rejoiced. So with that in mind, it appears that Abram was saved at this point. But how do we have this statement here? How do we reconcile this? Almost every godly commentator and preacher agrees that Abram was saved at this point, actually beforehand, saved before this point, excuse me. But not many have a good explanation for why this verse is shared at this point. And it's difficult, but I think the grammar, as we looked at it last week, was helpful. And hang on with me, hang on, let's ride through this, and then hopefully we'll understand what God intended. Back in Genesis 15, verse 6, we have the phrase, "Then he believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And if you'll remember, I shared last week that they've translated this vav in Hebrew as a consecutive, like then. Abraham, God says this, then he believed. But in the Hebrew, it's really not a consecutive action. It's actually a non-consecutive vav. So what does all that mean? You could actually translate it as some have translated it, not then, but he had believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So what's my point? It's thought by many interpreters that Abraham was not saved at this point, but God was affirming the reality of his faith by pointing to that reality of him having been reconciled to God, having been justified by faith. He was affirming the reality that he was saved when he believed the truth of God that was spoken to him. Indeed, brothers and sisters, we see this in the life of Abraham. That although when he first believed the gospel concerning his seed, in which the nations would be blessed, it was reckoned to him as righteousness, in multiple places of Scripture, God affirms that his present faith by pointing back to his saving faith. Let me give you some examples. The Lord indeed promised him that one would come forth from his body, and Abram believed that, right? He had believed, and it was reckoned to righteousness. There's an affirmation. Abram believed that truth that he had said because he was a believer. Let me give you another example. Turn up to Genesis chapter 22. You see, there are instances in Scripture where Abram's faith worked out, and statements were made hearkening back to his initial justification. They were evidences that he truly had been saved. And I think that's what's going on here. Genesis chapter 22, tremendous portion, can't wait to get to it. This is when Abram is called to sacrifice his son. You can see all these tests concerning the promises God has made, and this is this ultimate test where he's going to sacrifice his son, the very seed in which he would be blessed, right? Which would come forth. Genesis 22:15. This is after Abram obeys and does not sacrifice his son, and God provided a ram instead. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of your enemies, and in your seed all the nations shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." That's a tremendous statement, because that promise was made beforehand. But it appears it is based on the fact that he would obey, but it isn't. It's actually based on the fact that he's a true believer that manifests true obedience, which is an evidence that he was truly saved. And we see that also up in Romans chapter 4. Turn up again to Romans chapter 4. Actually, go to James 2 instead. Actually, James 2. As Abraham's faith worked out, it was an evidence that he had been declared righteous. And back in Genesis, as he trusted the Lord, it was an evidence that he had been justified by faith in the Lord. James chapter 2, verse 19. "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and shudder." That's not a compliment, by the way. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" The whole context of this discourse is their faith saving faith or not? Is it faith that has saved? True faith that you've been saved with, if it's true saving faith, will manifest in obedience in the context of faith. But it says, Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith, obviously saving faith, was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was complete or perfected. And the scripture was what? Fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, throughout scripture, this declaration of his initial salvation, and then when they see these actions of Abraham, they are a fulfillment of that. They are evidences that he truly did trust in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And I believe that's what's going on back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And you can look at Romans chapter 4 also, because it basically says the same thing as you go through it. Actually, let's look at that. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. Again, I'm maybe saying this in a convoluted way, but what I'm trying to say is that he was justified by faith when he believed initially, but yet his faith, as it was manifest in his life, God would affirm that by declaring what had happened to him. Romans chapter 4, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Sounds like what we're seeing in Genesis. And without becoming weak in the faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. This is later, by the way. We'll see this in a couple chapters. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Are you like that? I hope so. And being fully assured of that, what he had promised, he was able to perform, then also it was reckoned to him as righteous. No, Abram wasn't saved at that time. It is a manifestation of the reality that he was righteous, but it was declared for our benefit. Notice this. But for now, not only for his sake was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also. You see, God, for our sake, is showing that Abraham's faith being manifest along the way, working out, shows that he was justified by faith, that he had believed God. I think that's what's going on there. So, what's the most important element of this passage back in Genesis? He believed what the Lord said. And that was an evidence that he had been justified by faith. Do you have trouble trusting the Lord? Do you have trouble believing what God says? You read his word, you walk away, you forget it. Do you have trouble with that? Maybe you have never, ever truly been justified by faith. Maybe you've truly never actually trusted in Christ alone as Lord and been declared righteous. Maybe that's the problem. Abraham believed, and it had been reckoned to him as righteousness. Okay, so long but needed review. And what's amazing is God doesn't stop here with Abram. He's encouraging him. He's encouraging him. And Abram is responding in faith. He is. So with that in mind, how can we overcome our fears concerning what God has promised? We trust him. We know what he's promised. He's going to provide whatever it might be. But yet we can become fearful and in need of reassurance. Notice, first of all, in addition to him believing what God had said, Abram needed him to reassure him with his promises. Look at verse 7 now, back in Genesis 15. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to possess it. Here we have the reaffirming declaration, after the reaffirming declaration of Abram's faith, God revealing that he is the one. I am the Lord. I am the I am, the great I am, Yahweh. It means the self-existent one. I am the Lord, and what did I do? I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God, in essence, is saying, I'm the Lord. I'm the one who brought you out of your pagan lifestyle. I'm the one who saved you, Abram, and I'm the one who has led you all this way, Abram. I'm the one who did it. And notice he says, here's the reason. Why? End of verse 7, to give you this land to possess it. Notice this first reassurance for Abram through God's word is based on the Lord's identity. I am the Lord. and it's based on his leading concerning what he had promised. Look, Abram, I have done this so far to bring you to this point. Brothers and sisters, we so often falter in practically believing the promises of God, practically in our situations believing what he has said. And so often we have lost a view of what Christ has done for us. We've subtly forgotten what he's done for us. He is the one who has delivered us from sin. He is the one who has brought us salvation. And here the Lord reassures Abram, I'm the one who brought you out for a purpose. I brought you out for a purpose. I'm the one that did it. And for each and every true believer, we have been delivered out of darkness into his marvelous light for a purpose. To glorify him, to walk with him, to have a relationship with the living God. Tremendous realities. Brothers and sisters, we need to look back at what God has done for us. When you are struggling with fearing your circumstance, whatever it is, we need to look back at what God has done. We need to get into his word. We need to see the promises that he has made for us and recognize some of those are not fulfilled yet, but they are based on who he is. Take, for example, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, pretty familiar passage. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. That's talking about believers. It's talking about believers. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Tremendous reality of what God has done and will do. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If he gave us his son, how will he not fulfill those promises to us? We need to see that. We need to go back to what Christ has done for us. And back in our passage, he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now, what's interesting is so often we can hear God's word, yet we need further reassurance. Yet we need assurance. And we need to seek it. We need to go to God through his word to seek it. There's nothing wrong with doing that. And I believe we see Abram saying, doing the same thing where he asked the Lord, how may I know? Verse 8, back in Genesis chapter 15. And he, speaking of Abram, said, O Lord God, or O Adonai Yahweh, sovereign master, Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? Now remember, it's probably been about 10 years, we see from chapter 16, since God had made those earlier promises. And he's saying, how shall I know? Well, the Lord just told him he would, didn't he? Is Abraham acting out of disobedient doubt at this point? One might think he's sinning at this point. How may I know that I shall possess it? And I don't think in this context that is the case. He certainly is struggling with the truth that God is declaring to him, but I don't believe he's sinning in his response here, and I'll tell you why. Well, we certainly know that anything out of faith, not out of faith, is sin. We know that. But here, I don't believe Abram's sinning at this point. One of the primary reasons I don't believe so is because the Lord does not reprove him for a lack of faith at this point. We see in other places where the Lord does reprove for lack of faith, but he doesn't here. And actually, the Lord's response is the opposite. It is of reassurance, not of reproof. So what's the difference? Brothers and sisters, Abram was seeking reassurance from the Lord. He was going to the Lord, O Lord God. So often we doubt, we just kind of talk in our heads and doubt God's word or whatever it might be, rather than going to the Lord, O Lord, I see what you're saying, O Lord, but how is this going to happen? It's a conversation with the Lord, trusting him. Abram was saying, how will this come about? O Lord, Adonai Yahweh, sovereign Lord, my master. Abram is seeking reassurance from the master and Lord of the universe. That's what we need to do. We need to go to the Sovereign Lord when you are in need of reassurance to what He has promised. We need to go to the Lord. We need to seek Him. We need to seek reassurance from His Word. And Abram is not reproved for this. Isn't this what James says? James chapter 1. Let's turn there. James chapter 1. You see, we can sin when we seek reassurance, or we can seek reassurance in the context of trusting the Lord, desiring to know His truth and obey Him. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Count it joy. Reckon it. Write it in the books. You may not be feeling it, but write it in the books. It's going to be joy. Consider it joy, my brethren, to believers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing or proving of your faith produces something, endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What a tremendous thing God is doing. But notice what He says. But if any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to you. God does not reproach you for coming to Him in the context of Him being the Sovereign Lord and you wanting reassurance concerning His promises and His Word. Now, Abram's going to get that reassurance, not emotionally in a sense. He's going to get it through God's Word, and that's where we get it. When you ask in faith, He will give you His wisdom concerning those trials. So let me ask you this. Where do you go when you are in need of reassurance and clarification concerning what God has promised? Where do you go? Where do you go concerning what is promised? You know, it's interesting. I have the opportunity to counsel many people concerning worry and anxiety and depression. And each and every one of these who are struggling with these things, if they could just understand these truths, our sessions would be accelerated or eliminated. We need to go to the living God and trust Him. He is faithful, and that's what God wants to teach you, and that's what He wants to teach us. There's nothing wrong. Oh, Lord, how may I know? He's going to the Sovereign Master of the universe. Now, notice the Lord's gracious answer now as He reassures him. Notice what happens here. Verse 9. So He said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Now, in verses 9 through 21, we have the reality of God making a covenant with Abram. And His covenant is going to reassure him concerning the faithfulness of God to His promises. So what can we observe? So He said to him, that's in direct response to Abram's question, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? So He said to him, bring these things. And I believe Abram knew exactly what God was doing at this point, that God was going to make a covenant with him. You see, it's interesting. He gives some very specific animals here also to be brought. And if you look in the law, you would see that later these type of animals would be sacrifices, which would point to ultimately the sacrifice of Christ. So in direct response, what does Abram do? Verse 10. Then he brought all these to him. It's interesting. He did it, what he said. He obeyed. And he cut them in two and laid them opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds. The first thing we can see here is that Abram obeyed the Lord. He did what God said. He was asking for reassurance. And then God said something. And what does he do? He obeys. So often when we want reassurance, then we're not willing to obey the clear commands that God has for us. And he does. He obeys. And what happens next? I think we're going to see that Abram knew that he was making a covenant with him. Because look down at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying. Now this word covenant here, berith, speaks of a binding agreement. And at Abram's time, what they would do is they would make an agreement between parties. And they would take an animal, and they would slice the animal in half, and they would spread it out, and they would both walk through between that animal, basically saying that, if I don't keep my word, may what happened to this animal happen to me. It's very serious. And Abram understood that because the Lord didn't tell him to cut the animals, at least here, but Abram did it. And he cuts them. and lays them out. And what's interesting, later on in verse 18 where it said made a covenant, that word made is karat, it means to cut. The Lord cut a covenant with Abram. That's what it means. So culturally, Abram understands what God is doing at this point, and he cuts the animals in half. And then, but he didn't cut the birds, and that's what they would do with birds. They would just separate it. Put one dead bird on one side, another bird on the other side. So that's why he didn't cut the birds. And notice what happens next, verse 11. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. I just get this, you know, we ever tried to swat a fly, things like that. You know, Abram is, you know, birds are coming, there's dead carcasses there. There's the point here, I think, why God gives us this is there's a delay. It didn't happen right away. Abram is having to shoo off these birds coming down wanting to eat the flesh of these animals that have been killed and laid there. Folks, God doesn't work on our timetable, but his. And his timetable is always best for us. And Abram is seen many times in his life needing to wait. He's waiting a long time for this ultimate promise of his seed, by the way. We see that. And so now at this point, Abram had asked for clarification and reassurance, and God graciously comes to him, making it clear he's going to make a covenant with him. So what happens next? Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Obviously, some time had gone by. Back in the beginning of the chapter, God had taken Abram out in the vision at night to look at the stars. So most likely, the next day has come, and now it's about night. Sometime during the day, he's had this interaction with the living God. He's cut the animals, the birds are coming along, and now night is falling. And the scripture says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And you could translate it this way. Abram fell into a deep sleep. The term, or sound sleep. And it can speak of one sleep that God does. I mean, God certainly put Adam in a deep sleep when he pulled his rib out and made and fashioned Eve. But it can also just speak of falling into a deep sleep. So if any of you are in a deep sleep right now, I'm kidding you. But Abram fell into a deep sleep, and notice what happens next. God wants us to take a look at this. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. It's very interesting. The Lord God is going to reassure Abram that his promise will come true, but he's going to explain to him some of the things that are going to happen in relationship to his descendants. And some of these things, as we will see, are not good things. They are bad things. And terror and great darkness really does represent the reality of what would happen to Israel. Look what he says. Verse 13, and God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. We're going to see there's always much more going on in God's plan than just us. But God is gracious to reveal to Abram, to answer his question, how shall I know? God is going to make a covenant with him. And notice he says in the context of this terror and great darkness that were his seed, who would be many, his descendants, that they would possess the land, but yet there would be a time in which they would not be in the land, but oppressed for 400 years. For 400 years. You understand why there's doom and darkness now. God is certainly representing their captivity and enslavement, which he is sharing would happen to them. And we know that after another Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, that the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And we know that God would eventually, through Moses, deliver them from their bondage from Egypt, and they would come out with many possessions. We know that. And what's interesting is that the generation that was probably reading this was waiting on the plains of Moab, ready to go into the land. It was the generation that had, it's the second generation that had experienced these realities. So we have this dark prophecy, and it's also shared in Acts chapter 7. Let's turn there for a second, Acts chapter 7. But this prophecy helps Abram understand that it's not all going to happen right away. It's not going to happen right away. Actually, there are going to be things that look like it's not going to happen, actually, Abram. But it will happen, because God's faithful to his word. Acts chapter 7, verse 4. This is speaking of Abram as Stephen is giving his testimony. Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that they will come out and serve me in this place. The Lord gives Abram this understanding of a temporally dark time, a 400-year prophecy, but encouragement that God would fulfill his promises. And notice he encourages Abram about his own life. Verse 15, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Abram, you're going to go in peace. You're going to die in peace at a ripe old age. He's telling Abram, you're going to live a long time. And friend, it's only believers who die in peace, by the way. You see, those who die in their sins have only the terrifying expectation of judgment. But Abram, the believer, would die in peace. A believer's circumstances may be violent, but their relationship with God, there is peace. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. So Abram is given more information. God is being faithful to him. When we ask God, we need to seek more information from him through his word, through his wisdom in his word. So notice, there's prophecy given that is helpful for him to understand what's going to happen. Notice there's also prophecy that's going to be helpful for when they come back. Verse 18. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. That's his seed. Many. They shall return from their bondage in Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Here we have prophesied that Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, would be enslaved for 400 years. Then they would return to the land. And there appears to be a reason for the delay. Notice what he says. For the iniquity, or that sin, of the Amorite is not yet complete or fulfilled. It's a very interesting statement. This term Amorite here is really can be used as a generic term for the inhabitants of Canaan. And as we will see, God had a predetermined plan of how long he would allow their sin to go. If you look at the Canaanites and you look at all those different wicked tribes that were in the land that Israel was to kill, they were wicked and vile. And they did not respond even to the truth that Israel was coming, like Rahab did, where she responded and believed in the Lord. God was allowing their sin to reach its max, and then he would use Israel, in essence, to punish them for their sin, to judge them for their sin. You see, God is a gracious God who allowed these wicked people to possess his land, giving them opportunity to repent. But once their sin was full, they were ready for judgment. God's patient, and he will not allow, he's not unwilling for any to perish. But if a man will not repent, he will sharpen his bow. Turn to Psalm 7. What's interesting is you're turning to Psalm 7. So many people will say, you know, how could a good, loving God tell Israel to slaughter the Canaanites? How would he tell them to go in there and ruthlessly destroy everything? God was judging them for their sin. He had waited 400 years. Show them this verse. God is a faithful God. He's a gracious God. But if a man will not repent, he will sharpen his bow. It's a serious thing. The issue is repentance. Psalm 7, verse 10. David is speaking, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. Isn't that wonderful? Just a couple verses can change your heart, brothers and sisters. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation. This is verse 11 of Psalm 7, every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. That's speaking of the bad guys, sinners. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief will return on his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate or his forehead. The reality is God gives you time to repent, but there is a time where he will judge. And he is sharing with Abram, hey, Israel will be enslaved. Your descendants will be enslaved for 400 years because the sin of the Amorite is not full yet. But they will return to the land. They will return. So what happens next at this point? Verse 17. So you have the carcasses. You have Abram in a deep sleep, but yet God is speaking to him. There's dark gloom. Verse 17. Back in Genesis 15. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Remember, Abram had cut up the animals that God had requested, set the birds on each side. He knew what God was going to do, that God was making a covenant with him. And it says here, behold, we're supposed to take a look, we're supposed to see. There appeared, or literally just says, a smoking oven and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Here, obviously, we have two symbols relaying the presence of the living God. Now, remember, a covenant, usually both parties or the parties involved would pass through. Abram, he's not passing through. This is a single covenant. It is the Lord making the promise. Now, we have this visible symbolism concerning the presence of the Lord. Now, smoke was obviously associated with the Lord when he descended upon Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18. We certainly know he led the Israelites in a pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night, Exodus 13:21, representing his presence with them. So regardless of the symbolism here, what the Lord wants us to understand, that he is making a covenant, it is based on him. He is passing between the dead animals. It's very important to realize that Abram didn't pass through. This is an unconditional promise to Abram. There's nothing that Abram has to do. You see, he had been reckoned as righteous, and that righteousness would be manifest all the way through his life, and we are given those individual places that show the reality of Abram's true faith. God makes this covenant with Abram. It's unconditional. And folks, this is a picture of what God does with us through the person of Christ in the new covenant. That through Abram's seed, God brought forth salvation in Jesus Christ. There is nothing we need to do. There is forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ through his blood. God offers it to us who will simply believe. We agree with him concerning our sin. We turn to him and believe in his Son. Now notice, we need to know that God is faithful to his word. When you need reassurance, know he is faithful. Let's finish up here. Notice verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. On that day. He cut a covenant with him. That's what it says. Moses, inspired by the Spirit, now affirms that that was a covenant made with Abram. And notice he summarizes this covenant by saying some more information. On that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Hey, it is going to happen. And notice he gives some dimensions and some inhabitants for them to understand. From the river as far as the great river, from the river of Egypt, as far as the great river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. If you were an Israelite waiting to conquest the land, you would know exactly who these people are. They were those who were currently inhabiting the land. He's saying, I've given it to your descendants, Abram. It's all theirs. So we have the boundaries of the land, and then also those who were currently possessing it. And God is reassuring him that he is faithful to his word. This is about his faithfulness. When you are struggling, what you need to understand is God is faithful to his promises, whether they are being fulfilled right now or fulfilled later. God is faithful. He's a faithful God. Trust in him with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Oh, Lord God, how may I know that I would possess it? God was faithful to reveal that. I want to close with sharing some passages on God's faithfulness. We need to see it. We need to understand it, that God is a faithful God. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. Whatever you're struggling with him with, go to him for reassurance. Lord God, how am I going to know? And listen for his response from his word. Listen for his response from his word. Yes, God may delay from our standpoint, but his promises are sure. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Skip up a little farther to chapter 32. We have in the Song of Moses this tremendous statement of God's faithfulness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. How our minds would be different in our troubles if we just thought this way, brothers and sisters. If you just took these simple truths and applied them to your circumstances. 32, verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness. He will keep his promises, brothers and sisters. When he says his peace will guard your heart and mind, when you, instead of being anxious, pray and thank him, he's faithful to that. He will do what he says. I'm going to quickly read some Psalms. Psalm 36:5. The loving kindness of the Lord extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches the skies. We sang about that. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. I got so many more passages to read. There are so many passages about God's faithfulness. First Kings chapter 8:56. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. Not one word will fail. Yes, you may be concerned about how is this going to work out? How are you going to work this out in my life, Lord God? I understand your promise. I believe it. It's not fulfilled. How are you going to do this? Go to his word and let him answer you from his word. Not one word has failed of all his good promise. Father, thank you for your word. You are so kind and so gracious. And thank you for this lesson from the life of Abraham, of how kind you are and how you don't reprove us or reproach us for coming to you for wisdom. Lord God, there are so many things that sometimes we struggle with. Lord, where we struggle with your truth, Lord God. And I pray that instead of sinning and doubting, that we would turn to you, that we would seek reassurance from you and your word, that we would trust you. And Father, I thank you for this example of Abram, who was justified by faith in your Son, who believed. And I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would know you are faithful, that if they turn to you, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is an absolute certainty. I pray for anyone here who is saved and is doubting where they're at with you, I pray they would allow your word to affirm and to encourage, Lord God. And then, Father, for each and every one of us, as we enter into difficulties and trials for doing what is right in whatever area of our lives, Lord God, may we seek our reassurance from you alone. May we hear your word. May we respond in faith so that you will be glorified. We thank you so much that this is all possible because of your Son, who redeemed us through his blood, and it is in his name we pray.